Transfiguration Sunday is up there in my book as one of those Sundays that, as a preacher, you sneakily try to avoid. And for very obvious reasons, primarily that this text is a bit of a doozy. Literally, a doozy. I looked up the word doozy, and it actually means extraordinary, one of a kind. Because this is an extraordinary story, one that I imagine all of us have had a hard time wrapping our minds around over the years. Like, what is happening here? What kind of story is this? To me, it reads like a Harry Potter story. Like Harry, Ron, and Hermione all witness this weird, fantastical event that happened involving Dumbledore. They don't speak a word about it to anyone after it happens, and Dumbledore is unusually mysterious and quiet about it. Right? Doesn't it sound like it could have been a long-lost scene from Harry Potter? Or as Brazilian professor of worship Claudio Servalaus so cleverly points out, the Transfiguration story to him reads like the Latin American literary genre of magical realism, which is a genre that invites the reader into different layers of reality playing out at the same time, where the supernatural intersects with the natural. How spot on is that? That this Transfiguration story is kind of like magical realism, with multiple levels of reality interplaying with one another. Because it's truly a remarkable and baffling story, and yet I would venture to say that it's a story that isn't as far-fetched or as out there as at first it may sound. Would you pray with me? Holy and loving God, may we encounter you in this strange story, and in such a way that it continues a process of transformation within and around us. We pray this in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The transfiguration of Jesus is found in three of the four Gospels. We find it in Matthew, and Mark, and in Luke here. In all three of these renderings, before and sometime after the transfiguration, Jesus begins to voice that he is heading toward his death. Jesus has been teaching, he's been healing and walking closely with his disciples, but it's around this time that Jesus begins to lay some groundwork, that he is heading toward Jerusalem to die. And so that's where we find the transfiguration story. So Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain to pray. And as is often the case with prayer, the disciples got a little sleepy. I kind of love that that's mentioned because, let's be honest, all of us have been weighed down with sleep when trying to pray, especially that centering prayer. I don't know if you're familiar with that one. It's one that I think you shouldn't do right before you go to bed. And so while the disciples were fighting sleep, Jesus' appearance changed right before them. His face transfigured, his clothes became this dazzling white color, and then Moses and Elijah appeared with them, appeared with Jesus. These larger-than-life figures of the Jewish faith. Moses, who represented the law and Israel's liberation from Egypt, and Elijah, who represented the prophets and the future promises of God. And as if this were completely normal, they apparently had a chat together, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, about that thing Jesus started telling his disciples about, his departure, that he would be heading toward Jerusalem to die. But in Luke, this thing that we hear translated as the word departure is actually a word that is better translated as exodus. Jesus was talking to Moses and Elijah about his exodus. Yes, it's a word that means leaving, but exodus was also a word that for the Jewish community primarily meant freedom. It meant the story of the Hebrew people being liberated from slavery in Egypt. What an interesting word choice that points us not just to a departure, but to God's story of liberation that began to play out in Israel and that was now continuing to unfold in Jesus. This liberation word, Exodus, was not added there by accident. It's all over the Gospel of Luke. The book opens with Mary's song of liberation as she belted out the promises of God to bring down the powerful and lift up the lowly. Jesus began his ministry in Luke reading from the prophet Isaiah in that familiar and powerful section of Isaiah, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And from there in Luke, many of Jesus' healings and teachings highlight this theme that Jesus came to teach and embody liberation, a sign of God's good and just reign, and a further sign of who this Jesus really was and is. Now back to the disciples who are working really hard to stay awake. After they saw all of these things happen before their eyes, Peter, who had no clue how to respond, but felt like he just had to say something. I imagine none of us know what that's like or have been around people who tend to respond that way. After he saw all of those things, he declared that it was good to be where they were in the company of Moses and Elijah on top of that mountain. And then he suggested building three dwelling places for them, which was a reference to a ritual for a Jewish festival. And like a scene out of a comedy, while Peter was still talking earnestly, offering up his brilliant idea to everyone, a cloud came and interrupted him. And this cloud engulfed them, and a voice from within the cloud declared, "This is my son, my chosen. Listen to him." No sooner had those words been proclaimed when Jesus was found once again alone with his disciples, no sign of Moses and Elijah. The three of them tucked away this dreamlike experience to themselves, and what seemed to have been a strange and isolated event flowed right into another strange and surreal event. This one happened not on a solitary mountaintop, but in the crowded, dusty roads of the town below. There weren't any dazzling lights or holy conversations. Quite the opposite, it seems. Instead, there was a desperate father pleading with Jesus to free his son from a spirit that would seize and trouble him to the point of convulsions. A parent at the end of his rope reaching out for a miracle for his only child after his attempt at asking the disciples had failed. And so Jesus, who had been transfigured in glory on the mountaintop the day before, that same Jesus saw this afflicted father, heard his pain and grief, and took compassion on him and his little boy. He spoke directly to that spirit in such a way that broke the heavy chains of bondage over the little boy. Jesus then brought him back to his father, finally free and at peace. And those who witnessed it, as we heard, were in complete awe of the greatness of God that they had seen in Jesus. Unlike in Mark and in Matthew, Luke puts these two events side by side with one another. And if we know anything about the gospel writers, is that placement matters. That stories are not disparate events, but are interconnected and they inform one another. And I'm so glad that's the case with the Transfiguration story, because on its own, it can be a really hard and confusing story to digest. It can feel so literally high and lofty, detached from real life, and just plain bizarre. And poor Peter, you know, he always gets a bad rap in this story. But I think that when this story is followed by the story of the afflicted boy and his father, a richer picture begins to emerge, a richer picture of who this Jesus really is and what he is about. Our psalm for today that we read together, I think, helps us uncover that richer picture. The psalm that we read together is about a king, Israel's good and just divine king. A king who is holy and who causes the people and the earth to tremble, who is exalted over all the people and who calls the people to worship on his holy mountain. But what is also stated in the psalm that is easy to miss because it kind of blends in with the rest of the psalm is that this high and mighty king is found somewhere. He's found in Zion among the people. That this divine ruler was in relationship with humans like Samuel and Moses and Aaron. They would cry out to him, and this king would listen and respond. This high and lofty king, the Lord, was a God who loved justice and who established equity, words that speak of freedom and liberation. This psalm is a part of a collection of psalms known as the Enthronement Psalms, Psalms that, as one commentator described it, they redefine holiness for this divine king. It's not simply otherness and separation, but rather involvement and relationship. And that's what we see in the Transfiguration story, I think. It's not simply a story about Jesus being divine and holy and separate from us, but a story about Jesus' identity and divinity being intricately connected to the human experience, to the real mess and pain and suffering of life. And so perhaps the Transfiguration happened as a reminder, a glimpse into the amazing divine nature of Jesus. But as our psalm describes and helps us see, Jesus' holiness wasn't detached from the human experience. It was connected to it, and it helped him see the world differently. It helped him see the needs around him differently. It moved him into action to break off chains that were holding a little boy captive. Jesus' transfiguration is a revelation into Jesus' divinity, but it's a divinity that comes down and speaks liberation. It's a divinity that comes close and invites us, as he did with his first followers, invites us to be transfigured with him. Now, I'm not talking about us becoming divine. I'm not going down a crazy road, but to be transformed in the process of encountering the transfigured Jesus, both human and divine. Brazilian professor that I mentioned earlier, Claudio Servalaus, puts it strikingly: when we meet the transfigured Jesus, we are disfigured and transfigured and refigured. But how does it happen? Over time. Reverend Nadia Boltz-Weber, in reflecting on this passage and on this theme of us being transformed, reflects that this is not a call to have a miraculous experience with God and then come out the other side completely changed and holy. As she rightfully puts her finger on, it's a process that doesn't just take time, but it takes the community of God around us. She writes, "What takes time is to have the story of Christ lived out in a community of saints and sinners that transfigure you slowly like water forming a rock." How isn't that an image? Like water forming a rock. That we are transfigured slowly and with the people who are also doing their best to follow Jesus. While I was in seminary, I read a beautiful memoir by Lutheran pastor Reverend Heidi Newmark. As I was preparing for this sermon, I stumbled upon her story again, and I remembered how fitting her story and really the story of her church is to this text and to this feast day. Fresh out of seminary, she was called to pastor a mostly Latinx church in a poor neighborhood in the South Bronx of New York, a church called Transfiguration Lutheran Church. She, a white woman, and her husband, an Argentine man, and their eventual two kids made that little corner of the South Bronx their home for 20 years. When she first came, the church was literally in shambles. It was falling apart with a community that was constantly living in crisis. Parishioners who were living in low-income housing, who were faced with one tragedy after another, navigating life in and around gangs, drugs, prostitution, and the meager resources they had around them. Slowly, Pastora Heidi, as she was sometimes known, got to know the stories of her community and gained their trust. And slowly this church that was only opening their doors on Sunday morning began to open their doors throughout the week, multiple times a day, transforming the church into more of a community hub, a place where addicts could come and find refuge and accountability, where teenage moms could form community and bring their little ones, where meals were shared and much coffee or cafecito was consumed over spontaneous conversations. I don't bring up this story to elevate Reverend Newmark, a white woman who lived and pastored in a Latino community, but to highlight the process that this church underwent together. Together as a community, and with the leading of the Holy Spirit, they opened their doors and their hearts to the joys and pain of one another, and let the light not just in, but let the light out onto the streets of their community. Reverend Newmark writes in her book, "Living high up in the rarefied air isn't the point of transfiguration. It was never meant as a private experience of spirituality removed from the public square. It was a vision to carry us down, a glimpse of unimagined possibility at ground level. I believe that is the call for us as we take in Transfiguration Sunday, or Jesus' transfiguration. That just as Jesus did not stay up in that rarefied air of the glorious mountaintop, we too are called in to take in the beauty, hope, and wonder of the glimpses of grace and love and glory that we encounter, and to carry that vision down with us wherever we go. Claudio Cervalaus' words ring true once again. He writes, "Unless we get out of the fortress of our worship spaces and rebuke the unclean spirits of the powers that be and shed light into the lives of the poor of our communities, we will never know what transfiguration means." I would add that those fortresses or spaces of worship don't necessarily mean being in church or doing churchy things, but all those spaces in which we encounter the divine, the beautiful, and the holy. Encountering the transfigured Jesus is saying yes to our own transformation, to the water forming a rock, slow process of being refigured and transfigured. A process, a movement, a way of life that involves one another as we journey with God separately in our own day to day, and as we come together at least once a week to encounter Jesus in this space and in this bread and the cup that we share together. I believe our times call for a transfigured vision, a transfigured community of people that let the light into their lives and let the light come pouring out onto the places that we live and work, onto the people that are crying out to be free from the chains of injustice, onto those that are holding people in bondage through oppression, onto all those who are searching and pleading for liberation, for radical love, and for peace. Not so that we can feel good about ourselves or elevate our story, but so that God's holy reign, God's reign of equity, of justice, and grace that we find in Jesus would transform all of us. This Transfiguration Sunday, I want us not to simply remember this extraordinary story, but to enter into it and live it out one day at a time as we hear God calling us to listen to Jesus and to be transfigured with him. Amen.